We're going to try to do two things this afternoon, and I've had several questions about how long it'll take. We'll attempt to cover the two things in slightly less than an hour, and then I'll be available the rest of the afternoon as long as some of you want to stay even individually for counsel. What I want to do is to give you nine financial principles from the Bible with an illustration out of my experience, and to supplement each principle by the Word of God. Then I want to show you how to keep a family budget. And we'll try not to get too technical on that, but just simply show you how to do it so that you can in turn teach others. We find that it's amazing how many Christians are in financial trouble. And yet that's often a thing that a man will share with you last. So our purpose today will be to help you understand what the principles are so you can pass them on to others. First principle, God is the source. Whatever we have, we know that God is the source of it. There are three scriptures that can illustrate that. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Proverbs 8, 20 and 21 says, my paths are those of justice and right. Those who love and follow me are indeed wealthy. I fill their treasuries. God is the source. 2 Corinthians 9:8, a verse that many of you know, and God will supply you with every blessing in abundance so that you may provide in abundance for every good work. Giving, God is the source. So many times when we have a need, we look every place else except to the Lord to meet that need. And it's so exciting when we just look to the Lord entirely to meet a financial or a property need. There's a director of a student work in a college in Kansas. And he and I had been talking about these financial principles for some time. And he finally decided, because his old car was pretty well rusted out, had over 140,000 miles on it, and was un-air-conditioned, and this young couple took kids around the state all the time, and they were expecting their first baby. And Bob felt that it was probably time for him to get a newer car. So he had decided what he wanted. He'd made a good study of it, and he decided that it was time for him to buy a 1971 Ford Chevrolet or Plymouth with under 30,000 miles on it that had four doors and was air-conditioned. And he wanted to pay less than $2,000 for it. That was what he could live with. So he and his wife began to pray about this, and one day we came through the town where they ministered and had lunch with them, and he told me, he said, well, I've been waiting 3 or 4 months for that car. And so we around the luncheon table prayed that God would supply that car. I came on back to Wichita, and a couple of days later was carrying some chairs across the street to my neighbor. And for the first time since we prayed, I thought of the need. And I said to my neighbor, hey, you wouldn't happen to know where somebody could buy a 1971 Ford Chevrolet or Plymouth four-door with under 30,000 miles for under $2,000, would you? He said, yeah, I do. One of our Shackley distributors just won a new car, and he has a 71 Chevrolet Impala. And he gave me the man's name. I knew him. He was a local realtor. And I called him and went down to see the car and knew immediately that God had met the need. And we bought the car, and it's still meeting the man's need. So we know that God is the source of everything we have, and if we need it, He will supply it, if that's what will meet our need, and we really do need it. The next principle is the principle of giving. Already we've had quoted during this conference, Luke 6:38, give and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. Proverbs 3:9-10 is an excellent verse on giving. It says, honor the Lord by giving Him the first part of all your income, and He will fill your barns with wheat and barley and overflow your wine vats with the finest wine. Many of you may have had the experience of giving blood. That's always an exciting experience for me. I'm on the Red Cross telephone list, and they call me from time to time and say, "Mr. Fouché, could you come down this afternoon? We need some of your blood." And it's always interesting to be there on a table and watch your blood dripping into that little plastic container, and to realize that the blood you're giving away now is going to all be given back to you within just a few hours, because God says we can't outgive Him. And He proves that every time we give blood. Deuteronomy 14:23c is a verse that says the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. See, there are a couple of ways with our time and our money that we show God whether we really mean business in having Him first in our lives. And if you look at your checkbook, you can usually tell what's first in your life. And just as it took me a long time to learn that when the Bible says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all these other things will be yours as well," that that meant with my time. And it took me many years to learn that that meant just coming to the Lord each morning to find out what He had for me that day and what He wanted to teach me. So tithing is a real way that we can put God first. In my own life, I remember I have had a lot of growth in giving. God spoke to me early in my Christian life about money. And I had been given a scholarship to attend college, one of the denominational scholarships. And it carried a moral obligation to repay. And, of course, that moral obligation wasn't a legal obligation, and I didn't feel too keen about the repayment of it. And right after I was converted, why, God spoke to me and He said, "You know, you got this money to go to school on, and you haven't yet chosen to repay it so some other youngster can have the same opportunity." And so I immediately paid back the scholarship that carried only a moral obligation. There are other ways to give. In fact, there are a couple of ways to give after you live. That kind of sounds like having your cake and eating it too, doesn't it? But how many of you at this time sitting here today have what you feel is an up-to-date, satisfactory will? Could I see your hands? Okay, probably less than a third of you. I didn't check to see whether all the lawyers raised their hands. That's always interesting. I think they did. But you see, your will is one way that you can continue your giving after you live. And the Navigators have an excellent pamphlet that will give you some ideas. And I came to the conclusion 2 or 3 years ago that if I were to die right now, that God would not be glorified in the settling of my estate. Because you work all your life, and if you accumulate some insurance and some kind of an estate, and you leave God out of it, then I wonder if we're really putting God first. Another way to give after you live is the use of your organs. Do you realize there are 17 transplantable organs? About a month ago, I was called to the hospital about 4 o'clock in the morning. My vice president had missed a step, had fallen down, suffered a brain concussion, and was on a breathing machine in intensive care. I couldn't figure out why they kept him on a breathing machine, because when I took a hold of his arm, it was mighty cold. And when the surgeon came in a few hours later, he told me that in some cases like this, where the heart continues to beat after death, after it's obvious that the person's not going to make it, that you can save the kidneys. But in the case of my vice president, he had died instantly. The kidneys had not functioned anymore. Now, there are people all over your state and my state who are desperately waiting for a kidney, a transplantable kidney. And if you were to die today, would your organs be available for somebody else who needs them badly? The only thing you need to do is to have a card that you carry in your billfold that the Kidney Foundation provides. And then in the event of your death, they can take any of your transplantable organs and make them available to somebody else. So that's another way to give after you live. The next two principles from the Scripture tie in with a word that I just want to explain to you briefly, a word that I'll call margin. Gene Ward, an Oklahoma City businessman, says that everybody ought to live on a margin. We ought to live on a financial margin, a time margin, a spiritual margin, and a physical margin. These guys you see jogging around here, they're trying to live on a physical margin. And margin just means having something left when you need it, having something in reserve. Now, I got to thinking about the time margin, and in the course of my working career, I realized that I had developed some habits about the way I went places. There are three ways for us to get places. You can get there early, on time, or late, right? Now, you probably are thinking right now about your own habit of getting places. I got to thinking about my habit, and I was pretty dependable. You could usually count on the fact that I would arrive places just about 5 minutes late. And I got to thinking about that when I was working on this illustration. I had worked for 15 years. And I figured that if I had 3 appointments a day, getting to work on time, 1 luncheon appointment, and 1 other appointment, 7 days a week, that in the course of the 15 years, I had arrived 5 minutes late enough times to add up to 2 full months of 24-hour days. That's living the opposite of on a margin. But then, since I'm kind of a physical fitness buff and I feel like that the Lord gave me a body and I'd like to take care of it, be a good steward of it, why, I go out and I swim and I run and I do a lot of things to help my body. But the interesting thing is that I understand the leading cause of heart attacks is tension. Then I got to thinking about arriving late places. Every time I arrive late, 5 minutes someplace, I realized that on the average I spent 15 minutes hurrying to get there late. During that 15 minutes, I was under real tension. You know, I could just feel going through the town and I'm gripping the steering wheel, and that's the time when a train comes across a path and you get the torn up street and the wreck and everything. And if you add up those 15 minutes I spent hurrying to be late, in those 15 years, I added up 6 months of 24-hour days that my little old body was under extreme tension. So one of the applications of that came from one of the friends in our church. And as you know, you can name the people that always seem to be early. And sure enough, we had a man in our church, he's always early. And I said to him one day, I said, "John, I notice that you're always early when you go places. How does it happen?" He said, "Well, when do you aim to get there?" And I said, "Well, that's easy. I aim to get there on time." He said, "What happens?" And I said, "Well, I'm always about 5 minutes late." He said, "That's the trouble. You have to aim to get there 5 minutes early." And I began to try that, and I want to tell you that there's all a difference in the world going across town when you're aiming to be there 5 minutes early and when you're aiming to get there on time. And that's the way it is with your money. The principle in the Bible that we want to look at is the principle of savings. The Bible, believe it or not, has a lot to say about saving money. Proverbs 30, 24 and 25 says that there are 4 things that are small but unusually wise. Ants, they aren't strong but store up food for the winter. You see, God in His Word glorifies the ant. And the reason He does is because the little old critter is smart enough to be storing up that food for the winter. Savings for a rainy day. Proverbs 21:20 says, "The wise man saves for the future. The foolish man spends whatever he gets." Proverbs 22:3, "A prudent man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. But the simpleton goes blindly ahead and suffers the consequences." Now let's look at what happens to a typical family, and we're taking a family now with an income of $12,000 a year. If this family lives on a margin, in other words, if they operate 5 minutes early with their money, out of that $12,000, they will save 8.5%. That's 5 minutes of 1 hour. 8.5% is of $12,000 a year is $1,000 a year. So if they put $1,000 a year away for the first 15 years of their marriage and it earns only 6%, which is approximately the interest rate that you can get today on a treasury note. Then at the end of 15 years, they'll have $24,672. Now at this point, they've saved for the rainy day. The rainy day may be here. They may want to go into the ministry full time and live off their savings. They may have youngsters beginning to start to college. So they begin to withdraw their money. They take $2,000 out of their savings account for the next 11 years, $22,000. And guess what? They still have more money than they saved, right? $15,095 still in their account. So they continue this process until they have withdrawn all their money. They saved $15,000 in 15 years, but because of interest, they withdrew $2,000 a year. During the next 20 years, they took out $40,000, and they still have $1,142 left. Now, that's known as having your money work for you. Living on a margin with your money. The next obvious thing we want to look at is what happens if you arrive 5 minutes late with your money. That's known as going in debt. And the Bible talks about debt. Bible says keep out of debt. Romans 13:8. Keep out of debt. Owe no man anything. Luke 3:14. The Bible never tells us to do anything. God never tells us to do anything without telling us how. And in Luke 3:14, he tells us how to keep out of debt. Make do with your pay. Easiest way to get into debt is just spend more than you make. God says, make do with your pay. Proverbs 22:7 tells us why we should keep out of debt. Because we lose our freedom. Just as the rich man rules the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender. The minute you go into debt, you lose a portion of your freedom. Let's take a look at our couple who decide that they're going to be 5 minutes late with their money. They start out and go into debt $1,000 a year. Now, that doesn't sound like too much. I mean, it sounds like a lot of money, but it's only about $80 a month. And they begin to just spend a little bit more than they're making, about $80 a month. Charge it. And, of course, unfortunately, it costs us a little bit more to borrow money than they pay us for saving it. That's kind of like, if you've got some furniture in your house, you think it's pretty valuable, but you go try to sell that junk, and it doesn't bring very much. You go try to buy the stuff, and it's priceless. And that's the way it is with money. So our couple head into debt, $1,000 a year, and at the end of 15 years, they owe a whopping $34,941. And they're now in what I call the debt trap. And that's a horrible place to be, as some of you can testify. So at this point, they decide, hey, I'd like to get out of the debt trap. And they may come to you for counseling, and they want some advice. How can you get out of the debt trap? Well, it's what's called a triple financial reverse. To get out of the debt trap, the first thing you've got to do is quit spending $1,000 a year more than you're making. That's reverse number one. The second reverse is that you've got to pay back the principal, which is digging deeper. And the third reverse is that you have to pay interest. So there's a triple financial reverse to come out of debt. So this young couple decides they'd like to come out in about the same time they went in, about 16, 17 years. What's it going to take a year? $4,000 a year in payments. In just 16 and a half years, by reversing their spending pattern, $5,000 a year. You see, they had to quit spending $1,000 more than they were making. And they have to cough up $4,000 a year to repay the principal and interest. 16 and a half years, they can come out of debt. Let's look at what the accumulation has cost them. Interest the first 15 years, $19,941. Interest the last 16 and a half years, $31,425. Total interest, $51,366. The $1,000 debt accumulated each year for their first 15 years cost them an average annual interest of $1,630. And that, brothers, is known as working for your money. I looked in the thesaurus the other day to find out the words that describe debt. Let me give them to you. Indebted, liable, answerable, chargeable for, in debt, in embarrassed circumstances, in difficulties, encumbered, involved, involved in debt, plunged in debt, deeply involved, up against it, in the red, fast tied up, minus, insolvent, out of pocket, unrequited, unrewarded, owing, due, outstanding, in arrears, and on the cuff. Anything positive about any of that? The best way is to follow God's plan and keep out of debt. Once again, we see that God doesn't tell us to do anything that He doesn't show us how. And the way to keep out of debt is found in the next principle. The principle is be content with what you have. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. A couple other verses you could use there, Exodus 20:17 and 2 Corinthians 6:10. I'll comment on 2 Corinthians 6:10 later. Another excellent verse there is Philippians 4:11 and 12. You remember Paul says, not that I was ever in need, for I've learned how to get along happily, whether I have much or little. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of contentment in every situation, whether it be a full stomach or hunger, plenty or want. And what's Philippians 4:13 that tells you how to be content? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's the way that we can be content. We can't be content in our own flesh, but through Christ we can. I want to give you an example. The first place that people, it seems like, and the place where they plunge into debt the easiest is with the family automobile. It is so easy to get in trouble, and every young couple seems to think that they have to have a nice, shiny new automobile. Now, I've found there are three reasons people trade cars. First of all, they say they're too old. Most people have sort of a line in their thinking where when a car reaches a certain age, it's too old to drive anymore. Now, I had the privilege of serving communion to a beautiful couple who are 85 and 87 years old. And one day we went out to their house, and she was in the garage. And so we went back to see her, and she was apologizing for the nails and some boards and things around the end of the garage. And I said, I looked over there, and there was this car. And I said, that's a beautiful car. What is it? And she said, it's a 1940 Master Deluxe Chevrolet. And as I looked at it, I could see that. It had that matching metal sun visor over the windshield. Beautiful car. I said, well, how long have you had it? And she said, well, we've had it since 1940. I said, well, how many miles does it have on it? She says, it has 56,000 miles. And I said, well, she said, let me tell you what happened. And I said, what happened? She said, well, I got in the car last week, and when I let the clutch out, I thought it was in reverse, but it was in low. And she said, the car flew through the back of the garage, and it took the garage out in one piece and laid the back of the garage against the clothesline. And I went around and looked at that front of the car, gentlemen, and I want to tell you, there wasn't a dent in it. They just don't make them. If my car went through the end of my garage, it'd be totaled, wouldn't yours? Now, would you trade that Master Deluxe Chevrolet 1940 edition when people follow you home to try to buy it from you for a car because it's too old? My mother's driving a 1961 Ford, and she gets offers for people to buy it every time she goes in the filling station. It's never set outside overnight. It still smells new. It's never had a cigarette smoked in it.
only has 38,000 miles. You wouldn't get rid of that car because it was too old, would you? Now, the second reason people trade cars is because they got too many miles on them. And some of you have traveled in South America and Mexico, and you've seen the old heaps that they drive around, and you ask them how many miles. Well, I don't know. The speedometer quit working at 200,000. These are the junk heaps the United States has sent down there after we've gotten rid of them, and they drive them for years and years. Now, we have a mechanic who's chairman of the deacons in our church, and I asked him, I said, what should you be able to get in the way of mileage out of the average American car? And he said, well, I don't know. We got an old Buick around here. It's got 150,000 miles on it. We have no plans to get rid of it. But I went over to the dealer. I have a car dealer across the street from me, and I went over, and in Kansas, it's the law that you certify the mileage on the car when you trade it in. And I averaged out all the mileage on all the cars that had been traded in to buy other cars for during that year. You know what it came to, gentlemen? It came to 60,000 miles. They're trading their cars off when they have less than 40% of their useful life on them for newer models. Now, the third reason that people trade cars is because they're in need of repairs. People call me all the time and say, Mr. Fouché, where's the best place to borrow money to buy a car? How come you need a car? Well, my car needs some tires. Or it needs some repairs. Now, it needs a muffler. Needs transmission. Well, gentlemen, I submit to you, does it make any more sense to trade your car because it needs repairs than to commit suicide because you need some surgery? Sure doesn't. Those are the reasons people trade cars. Now, let me show you what happens when you buy a new car. You take the old clunker and you trade it for a newer model. See what happens financially. Now, my wife drives a brand new 1963 Chevrolet Impala, and it has about 84,000 miles on it. We call it affectionately the old clunker. And I went over to the Chevrolet place last year across the street from my house, from my office, and I asked them what it would cost to get a new one. Now, these were 74 prices. I've worked this out for 75, and all it does is make the old car look that much better. So we start out, and we find that the car listed for $4,679. Now, on that day, I drove my wife's car down, and I parked it out in front of the dealer. I haven't tried to trade cars very much, and so I had my wife's car out in front, and first question he asked me is, he said, do you have a trade-in? I said, yes. He said, what is it? I said, it's a 1963 Chevrolet Impala. He said, what? I said, a 63 Chevrolet Impala. Oh, a 63? Yes, a 63. Well, he said, that car isn't worth but about $150 if it's in real good shape. I said, oh, it's in good shape. Do you want to come look at it? Oh, mister, he said, I don't need to look at it if it's a 63. So he did tell me because that they were kind of having a special that they'd give me $750 for it that day. So that meant that the car was only going to cost me $3,929, but in Kansas there's some sales tax, so that adds $117. The total for the car was going to be $4,047. But there's some regulation on down payment, how much they can finance and so forth, so he needed, in addition to my car, $347.79. So to finance that car, there'd only be $3,700. Now, by taking financing it over 3 years, 36 months, we find that because we were financing it, they wanted some credit life. That's $33 each year. The interest came to $226 a year each year. The tax on that car was $86 a year on the average. The depreciation, $900 a year. The insurance, $213. So before I drove the new car any place at all, my cost on it was $1,458 per year for each of the first 3 years. Now, should I drive the old clunker three more years? Let's see what's involved. The old clunker, the tax on it is $10 a year and going down. depreciation, since it's only worth $150 now, I figure if I can get $60 out of it in 3 years, that's $30 a year depreciation. The insurance man doesn't really take much risk on that car. So the insurance is only $142 a year, so the total cost a year, $182. If you subtract the $182 from the $1,458 it costs to buy the new one, you have a savings of $1,276 each year. to keep driving the old clunker. And I have never been successful in spending over $500 a year on the old car. You can repaint them, you can put tires on them, you can put brakes, everything else, and you just can't seem to spend over $500 a year, so that means the annual savings, $776 a year. Most people are slaves to their automobiles. If you get down here and you want to see the mileage difference, you see that driving the old clunker, if you drive it less than 5,000 miles a year, it costs 13.6 cents a mile. The new car, 29 cents a mile. If you get up to 10,000 miles a year, it's 14.6 cents a mile. The old clunker, 6.8 cents. And so forth. It's just about half each time per mile. And that allows for $500 a year repaired. Now Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, "Our hearts ache, but at the same time we have the joy of the Lord. We are poor, but we give rich spiritual gifts to others. We own nothing, but we enjoy everything." We own nothing, but we enjoy everything. I found that enjoyment does not depend upon ownership. Nobody likes to water ski on a lake any better than I do. But I've had a deal with my family. Anytime we're on a lake, everybody feels okay, and the water's right and the weather's right, I'll go out and rent the biggest ski boat and not even ask about the price. And we'll ski all we want. You know, there's never been a time we haven't been able to ski. And I've never spent as much as it would take just for the insurance on a boat that I own. The same way, nobody enjoys flying an airplane any more than I do. And I've flown over 100,000 miles in a small airplane, and I've never owned one. And I've also don't have the time involvement. And Paul says, you know, we own nothing, but we enjoy everything. Enjoyment does not depend upon ownership. Financially, the ownership of most luxury items is a foolish expenditure. That would include cabins, boats, airplanes, campers, all this kind of thing that we put our money in. The little slogan that you might have on this, be content, use it up, wear it out, make it do, do without. In the area of be content, I would just like to show you some figures on the working wife, the working mother. A lot of people put their wife to work, yes. Make it do, do without. I interview a lot of women who come to work, and you ask them why they want to work, and 99 times out of 100, the answer is money. They put it in different ways, but they want to work in order to get money so their family can have things. So I got curious about that, and I took some figures. $100 a week gross income. If you take the wife's expenses, federal income tax at 20%, and remember it always goes on top of the husband's earnings, so it can be much more than that. State income tax in Kansas, 10% of the federal. Social Security tax is 5.85%. Tithe of $10. Transportation, if she makes only 10 trips of 5 miles and she's driving an old clunker at 12 cents a mile, $6 a week. Lunch and coffee break, $6. Restaurants and carryouts, at least once a week she's had a horrible day at the office. And on the way home she stops for a big bucket at the Colonel's because she just doesn't feel up to fixing dinner. And extra clothes, if she only buys one dress a month because she's working and she buys it on a half price sale, she can get by with $6 a week. Then most women who work don't have time to care for their own hair. They need to go to the beauty shop. That used to be $5 a week, and it's gone up. And then, of course, because she works so hard, she makes this money, she always has those little I owe it to myself expenses. I remember we were at one of our friends' house one day, and they were showing us a new set of stainless. Well, where'd you get that? I bought it with my money. And when the wife is working, there's always that little bit of I'm entitled to that, $5 a week. Babysitting for one child, if you take them out. Now, if you bring them into your home, now it costs about, it costs the minimum wage, over $80 a week to have a babysitter in your home for 40 hours, and you have to pay them time and a half under the new minimum wage law. But if you take them out someplace else, you may be able to have a babysitter cheaper. Anyway, the total expense is $91.85, net income $8.15. Now, you can say these figures are inaccurate, but gentlemen, I have figured this out, and I can tell you that the average working mother will net between 20 and 40 cents per hour for her 50-some hours away from home. And if you have a wife who is trying to live up to Proverbs 31 and be worth more than precious jewels, 20 to 40 cents an hour doesn't sound very close to precious gems to me. If she will work only 2 hours a day at home, as hard as she would work 8 hours a day away from home, and she'll plan her week in such a way that one day she bakes, one day she sews, one day she shops, one day she makes gifts, and one day she cans, she can easily earn that $2 a day or $4 a day, which she's going to get for some 50 hours, 50 to 60 hours away from home. So I suggest you get the facts. The next principle is the principle of record keeping. Keep records. The Bible says in Proverbs 24, 3 and 4, any enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts. Proverbs 23:23 says, get the facts at any price and hold on tightly to all the good sense you can get. You may not think that your marriage is an enterprise, but using the government figures on the median wage, we find that the average couple married today, if we plug in only a 2% historical inflation rate, which was the rate from the end of World War II to 1970, that they will have slipped through their hands $750,000 between the time of their marriage and retirement at 65. For many of you, this will be a figure in excess of a couple of million dollars. Now, would you think of running a business handling those kinds of funds without keeping accurate records? Luke 14, 28 and 29 is a verse that many of you know, but don't begin construction of a building without first counting the cost. It goes, for who among you would begin construction of a building without first counting the cost? We need to count the cost, and that's where keeping records is helpful. Record keeping's not all that complicated. When each of my girls started to school, elementary school, I took 3 calling card boxes and stapled them together. On the front of one box, I wrote save. The next box, band. And the next box, church. I put a nickel in each box at the beginning of each week. And they had a budget. They had a spending plan. That's what a budget means. That's a spending plan. Planned spending. In kindergarten, they plan to spend a nickel, give a nickel, and save a nickel. And the system really never changed all through high school. The amounts changed. We pasted paper over the front of those boxes and changed the amounts. But gentlemen, it really does help. These girls never ran out of money. I'm probably one of the few parents that when my daughter was home last summer, she said, hey, Dad, about that money you've been sending me at school. I thought, uh-oh, here it comes. She said, you know, I kept records last year, and I can get along on $25 a month less than you've been sending me. That'll be fine, hon. I'll be glad to. I did. I started sending her $25 a month less because she learned how much money record keeping can save you. And I want to spend just a few minutes because this is where most people fail. I can tell you that I have never worked with a family in financial trouble that has good records. And on the other side of the coin, I seldom see anybody that is really being an excellent steward of what they have who doesn't keep some good financial records. The first thing you need to do to keep records is you need to make estimates of your spending. because, again, we go back to budgeting, plan spending. You need to have some goals, some financial goals. We won't spend much time on this because I think that all you have to do is go back to last year's checkbook and make some estimates. Add up what you paid for your house payments, your rent, your electricity, these kinds of things, and just make estimates. And in each of these categories, you can include other things. And it really doesn't matter where you put something as long as you're consistent. It's a good idea to have personal allowances, money which each member of the family gets and is not accountable for, but can spend however they like. Most of these categories will be ones you would use. You may have a unique need and have some other categories, or you may not need all of these. But the important thing is to include shelter, food, clothing, health, education, life insurance, gifts, transportation, personal allowances, vacations, savings, household purchases, and possibly debt reduction. Before I explain to you in detail how to keep a budget, let me give you an example of how you might do it. Let's assume that you opened a bank account for your household. And everything that you spent out of household, you took out of the green checking account. Green cover, you had one checking account for household. So this means when you made your mortgage payment, it came out of that checkbook. When you paid the electricity, the telephone bill, the paper boy, the water company, the repairs on the house, you paid the painter to paint the house, whatever you bought out of household, it came out of that checkbook. Your plan each month, we'll say, is to spend $400 to maintain your home. So each month you make a $400 cash deposit in your checkbook. As you write checks, you come off of that balance, so at the end of the month you know whether you have lived within your spending plan or not. That makes sense? So you see, you could keep a pretty simple budget by having 18 different bank accounts, one account for each spending category. But that would be pretty cumbersome to carry around these 18 checkbooks. You'd know where you were, and you probably wouldn't have a tendency to go between accounts. But that's really not what seems to be the best system. The best system is to do it in a small account book. Now, I recommend a little account book called a Vernon Royal. Vernon Royal. It just says account book on the outside. It's a very elaborate budget book. It contains 88 pages of blank lines. And you can keep all your financial records in it and for a year. Now, just as an aside here, most Christians have the wonderful privilege of going down to the Internal Revenue Department and proving their giving. Because it's not natural. The people of the world do not give the kind of money away that Christians do. And I want to tell you what a great pleasure it is when you go down to the Internal Revenue to have good records. I went twice within 1 year. I'd just been waiting for years to prove this point. And last year, my mother, a widow, was called upon to prove her giving. And I just couldn't wait. We gathered up her checks and we gathered her book and we went down up on the second floor of the Internal Revenue office. And we sat down at the desk and we put the papers out. The agent looked over the books and looked over the checks, and she said, "Are you an accountant?" And I said, "No, I'm not. I'm her son." She said, "Boy, I wish I could keep records like that." So they are impressed with good records, and the upshot of both audits was that they recommended they be accepted as filed, because it's easy when you have the proof. To keep the records in a budget, all you do is first take your monthly estimate and enter it in the book, the same as if you had a separate checkbook. And then, on the other side of the page, you enter what you would call a deposit. We're going to spend $360 in our shelter account. And sometime during the month, after you've written checks, you simply post the check to the proper account and bring the balance down. In this example, item number four, We paid our mortgage. Then we bought some soft water service, the electric company, the water company, TV repair, the newspaper, the telephone company, and we find out we had a $20 surplus at the end of the month. Now, when you got a surplus, you don't necessarily go and overspend it or get rid of it, transfer it into another account. If you look at this real carefully, you find out it's in the middle of winter, but you didn't have a gas bill. Maybe the gas company's computer failed, and you didn't get a bill this month. Don't worry, next month they'll hit you for twice. So it's good if you do build up little deposits. Now, you'll notice up at the top, it says envelope. Many people get frustrated with a budget because they think they have to keep track of every nickel they spend. The way you avoid this is you use an envelope system. And in shelter, for instance, we have an envelope, just a white stationary envelope. We know that it takes in our family about $15 a month for those little miscellaneous household expenses. I'll stop to buy some nails or a paintbrush. And I make a little note of that when I buy it. When I get home, then, at some point during the week, I take the cash back out of the envelope. I don't record what it was spent for. It's kind of a working capital, you see. Now, the secret to the cash system is that you keep a little working capital with you all the time. My wife and I, since we were first married, start with a $20 bill in our billfold. I will seldom have more than $20 in my billfold, but I have a $20 bill. Now, when I come home, and that $20 bill, by the way, includes my monthly allowance. So if I spend money for something and don't get it back, I've blown my own allowance, and I can't afford that. The advantage of starting with a set bill each time is the fact that if you've kept a record of most of it and you find you're $3.50 short, you think, what did I spend $3.50 for? And then you remember this was the month you got a haircut. And you spent $3.50 at the barber shop, so then you can get that back from wherever you take your haircuts. So we have an envelope for most of our spending categories, which we use for petty cash. Now that's pretty much the way of record keeping. If you want to train your children, it's a good way to have a simple budget. But another way we found was we used to have some horrendous arguments about clothes when our daughters were teenagers. I don't suppose any of you have ever experienced anything like that. But one day, we were sitting out beside my office, and my oldest daughter said, "Dad, how come we're so poor?" Well, I gave her a pretty big lecture on how we choose to spend our money certain ways, and we give a portion of our money, and so we just can't always have everything we want. And she said, "Well, how come we're so poor? Because Mom never can seem to buy the clothes she wants, and neither can I." I said, "Well, you know, we operate on a budget, and you just can't have everything you want." She said, "Well, how come I don't have a budget?" And I said, "Well, it's a family budget." She said, "Well, I'd like to have my budget." So Margene and I talked about that, and for Christmas that year, I gave the oldest daughter a $25 bank account. And I said, "Look, I'll make a deal with you. The first of every month, I'll put $25 in this bank account. And you can buy all the clothes you want with it." You know, it's interesting. After a couple of really tearful events where they spent too much for clothes, they both learned to be good shoppers. And we have no trouble on clothes now because they know what they have and they can count on it. If they want any extra, they have to earn it. And it's been real good training as far as their own spending. The next principle it's interesting that God dwells so much on this principle. 6 times he tells us another way to keep out of debt. And this is a very insidious way that people go into debt. The principle is don't cosign. There are at least 6 times in the Proverbs that God tells us, do not cosign. Cosigning is especially difficult for the Christian because a brother comes to you and he says, "Hey, I've got a real problem. I've got to have some money real fast. And a banker says he'll loan it to me, but I need to have somebody vouch for me. Need to have somebody else sign the note. Would you do that right now? Here it is." And as a brother, you think, well, sure, I'll help out my brother. But you see, the problem with this is that your brother is not borrowing the money. Banker's already told him he wouldn't loan it to him, hadn't he? Now, I won't loan you the money. Your credit's no good. So who's he going to loan the money to? He said, go out there and get your employer to sign it. Go get your brother-in-law. I know him. He's good for it. He'll sign it. And, of course, the best intentions are they'll pay it back. So you are borrowing the money. You are going into debt. If he needs the money that bad, give it to him. That doesn't violate God's principle. But when you co-sign, then you're taking on his debt. And the banker wouldn't touch him. You are hoping he'll pay it back. If he doesn't, there is a real chance for bitterness and difficulty within a relationship. I asked one of my experienced banker friends a while back, how many co-signers have to pay back the notes? He said, in my experience, over 50%. So God tells us not to co-sign. The next principle is the principle of work. The Bible begins with God at work.
You said that if he asks you to co-sign, don't do it. If he needs the money, you can give
it to him. If you feel God would have you help him out, then you give it to him. But you need to do this only prayerfully. And I found it's usually a good idea to wait a day or two and really pray about that kind of a situation. The next principle is the principle of work. The Bible begins with God at work. In the beginning, God created. God was at work. Proverbs 14:23 says, work brings profit. Talk brings poverty. Proverbs 28:19, hard work brings prosperity. Playing around brings poverty. Then, of course, one of the really good verses for income is Proverbs 21:5. Steady plodding brings prosperity. Hasty speculation brings poverty. That, by the way, is an excellent investment verse. The last principle, the ninth principle, is the principle of godly counsel. It's interesting about people buying things, but there is an exhilaration when people go to make big expenditures. And the larger the expenditure, it seems like the higher the exhilaration. Have you ever noticed this, maybe, when you're getting ready to buy a new car or you're going into a new house? That is so exciting, even if you're plunging yourself into 40 years of debt. It seems to be exciting. And people do not seek godly counsel at that time. And the reason they don't is because they're afraid somebody will tell them they shouldn't do it. Now, the Bible says without counsel, plans go wrong, but with many advisors, they succeed. And we're to seek godly counsel. Men, don't enter into a major financial transaction or any kind of a transaction which will strap you or tie you up without seeking godly counsel from somebody who, some godly man in your church or in your fellowship who has been successful with these personal finances. Now, women especially become exhilarated when something they've dreamed about. I remember one time we were looking for a house, and we'd been looking for a long time. We found a lovely house, and I made an offer on the house, and I offered what I could afford and be comfortable with, and that was just great from my point of view. But the problem was my wife had already mentally moved into the house, arranged the furniture, and entertained the first guest. So when the man turned down the offer, my wife was crushed. But, of course, God in His providence had a much better house, had a much better price for us about a year later. And she was glad that we waited. And we had sought counsel on it. So, gentlemen, those are the principles. And the Word is very clear about these. God is the source. We should be givers. We should save. Stay out of debt. Be content with what we have. Keep records, don't co-sign, work, and seek godly counsel. And the Bible says, you know, the key verse in all of this is Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It is painful to walk the narrow way with your finances. The narrow way is self-denial, saving money instead of going into debt, and being content with what you have. The easy way is debt and interest and repayments and a loss of your freedom. And you would be shocked if you knew the statistics that of the men that arrive at age 65, only about 3 out of 100 are self-sufficient because they have not planned ahead in their spending. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you that you give us the opportunity to have money. And we thank you, Lord, that through our faithfulness in our money, that you can then entrust the true riches, people's lives, with us. And so, Lord, if there be any fellows here today who have not been faithful in their money, any men who have not taken the leadership in financial matters in their own family that you entrust to us, I pray, Lord, that your word would convict them of these 9 principles. I pray that each of us might be found faithful in that which you give us. And we thank you for what you've done today. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that some of you have tennis games and everything else, but I'm available, and I'll just stay here for a few minutes. Feel free to leave now. This is a good time. But if you have any questions, I realize there have been a lot of things we haven't covered. And any questions you have, I'd be glad to give some response or find somebody in the group here to give response. Yes, sir?
I have a question. Concerning buying a home,
okay, thank you for that question. I left out a very important factor when I mentioned keep out of debt. We didn't define debt. Debt is when your liabilities exceed your assets. Now, in most cases, when you buy a home, at least up until a couple of years ago, the lender would only lend you enough money so that if you had to bail out of that thing, the home would always bring enough money to pay off the loan. Now, that is not always true, but a home is usually not considered going in debt, especially if you have enough equity in it and the lender's been conservative enough. Real estate has historically appreciated in value. Now, it depends on the neighborhood you're in, depends on when you have to sell it and everything. But usually you can buy a home and, I believe, stay within the principle of keeping out of debt because your asset will exceed your liability. Yes, sir?
You mentioned that life insurance. What principle does that fit under? And what about life insurance?
Okay. We could spend the rest of the session on life insurance. And I believe that the life insurance principle is covered because over 200 times in the Bible, inheritance is mentioned. Now, I don't know about you, but when as a young man I started out, if I hadn't had any life insurance, there was no way I could have left an inheritance to my children. So I believe that the biblical principle of life insurance is sound. 1 Timothy 4:8, that's the verse that says, but anyone who won't care for his own relatives, especially those living in his own family, has no right to say he is a Christian. Such a person is worse than the heathen. I believe we have a responsibility to care for our own relatives. And I have not found any way that I could do that as a young businessman other than having some life insurance. So I believe that it fits into the principle of really of savings. You know, there are different ways to save, and life insurance is a way to save a little bit now and pool it in case you need it for your family. Yes, Fred?
What When do we get your book, George? When's it going to be?
I've been told by Revell and Company that the book will be published in April or May of 1976, if everything goes well between now and then.
What does it take then? Does that mean when it gets out?
No, when it's published, it'll be instantly be available nationwide in the bookstores, the Christian bookstores. Yes?
Would you consider borrowing money for an education liability?
That is probably as tough a question. Let me tell you this to give you some framework. One third of my business is devoted to collecting college loans from kids who got out of college and haven't repaid them. One third of my business. And I want to tell you, I haven't found any of them that are easy to repay. They're tough. Now, I realize that a lot of people say, well, unless I borrow money, I can't go to school. What kind of a value system of that? Didn't we say that God was the source? You're going to trust God for your everything else. Can't you trust Him for your education? Maybe you're trying to go to a school you shouldn't go to. And God's saying, hey, don't go over there. Tuition over there is $3,600 a year. Stay here and live at home and go to school. Maybe you're supposed to lay out a year and work. Maybe God wants you to work. But as far as I can see, if the principle of keeping out of debt is in the Bible, and if the minute you borrow money for your education, you're going into debt, which has to be paid back later. And when is later? Later is when you're just starting in your family, usually. You're just starting on a new job. And what happens? All of a sudden, those payments come on. 10 years, payments and interest to the college. So I think that's something that really involves prayer. Yes?
Yeah, the principles of saving. Putting money away for a rainy day or down the line. Then you have the other principle, if you see your brother in need, give to him, you know, so you don't withhold from him. Well, if you have it, you have it. How can you put your money away? What is the, you know, is that money that you can use for your brother, or is it money that's just being put away that you can't use it?
Well, that's a super question. And, of course, the question comes, is savings right? In other words, the money you set aside for the future, is it right to keep that, even though you see needs? Now, my mailbox is no different from your mailbox. I had 33 requests in 3 weeks from worthwhile Christian organizations for my money, and I couldn't meet them all. And so I believe that you just have to set whatever God leads you to as a standard of giving, then you give out of that. And whatever He leads you to is a standard of saving. You save out of that. Now, also, you know, in Isaiah 30:21, the Bible says, no, this is the way, walk here. I don't believe everybody is called to save money. Nor do I believe that everybody is called by God to walk completely by faith in their money. I had an article in Back to the Bible magazine, and we told these principles. Some dear little lady wrote in from Michigan, and she sent a check with Back to the Bible, and she says, what's all this stuff about money? Said, we've raised 5 kids and never had a bank account. Said, we walk by faith in our money, and if we'd have been saving money, we couldn't have sent Back to the Bible money all this time. And I responded to her. I said, great. I'm glad you've been called to walk that way. But other people are called to save. Now, it may be God will direct you to give all that savings away someday. It may be that you give it away in your will. It may be it'll be the thing that will provide you to change the direction of your life and have a different kind of a ministry.